Welcome to the Mountain Brook Baptist Church podcast. We pray that this message will help you in your walk with Christ. We are currently in the season of Lent. Our Lenten theme for this year is the prayers of Jesus. The title of Dr. Dortch's sermon for today is Glorifying Jesus. The big idea is that Jesus prayed that through his atoning death, God might extend eternal life to all who believe in him.
During the course of these days prior to Easter, we're prayerfully reflecting upon our own need for God's grace to abound in our lives as we seek to become more obedient to God, following the way of Christ. And we're looking at the prayers of Jesus and how Jesus went before the Father. This morning, as you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John, the 17th chapter. And we're going to look at this prayer that is recorded in the first five verses of John 17. Hear now the word of God as it comes to us in fulfillment. And after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all of those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Adam Smith is considered the father of modern capitalism. His most important work, no doubt, was his monumental writing, The Nature and Causes of the Wealth of the Nations, otherwise known simply as The Wealth of the Nations. It was written in 1776, which ironically is the same year in which we were given our nation's Declaration of Independence. Smith was not an economist, and yet that work, The Wealth of the Nations, is required reading in economics classes even today, especially higher level economic classes. And yet Smith, not an economist, he was a philosopher. And in that work, he addresses as a philosopher what he viewed to be the natural principles that govern morality and how we humans tend to order our lives around these natural principles. One of his more controversial principles that he espouses in The Wealth of the Nations is how everybody operates out of self-interest. That whatever you say or whatever you do as a human being, it's very natural to be moved and motivated by what you will ultimately gain in the endeavor. Everybody operates out of self-interest. Now, the reason I call that controversial is that we all would like to think that there are moments in our lives when we can rise above self-interest and act and speak and behave selflessly and even altruistically. And yet, in our natural states, we acknowledge as people of faith that even when we think that we are doing something to benefit others, if we are not careful, the motivation for our engaging in that behavior is for it in some way to come back to us in a good way. Everybody acts out of self-interest, so that the only way to rise above it is to have our hearts transformed by our knowledge and our experience of God. Such a transformation is the purpose, the hope, the aspiration behind this passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning, from John, the 17th chapter. What students of the New Testament have called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's a lengthy prayer. In fact, we're going to look at the sections of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel over the next several Sundays as we move toward Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week. It is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus because of how in this prayer, the entirety of the prayer, like one of the Old Testament priests, the high priest, who would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pray first for himself, and secondly, for his family, and then finally, for the larger community. First for himself, then for his family, and ultimately, for the larger community. And that's what we see Jesus doing in this prayer. In fact, at first blush, it may appear that Jesus is following the philosophy of Adam Smith. Everybody acts out of self-interest. As we hear Jesus begin his prayer, "Father, the time has come, the hour has arrived, glorify your Son. Glorify him, glorify me with the glory that I enjoyed in your presence before the world began." Now, if you hear the prayer of Jesus coming across as a selfish prayer, then it's not because of how Jesus actually prayed it. It's because of how you are hearing it. Because of how, in fact, unless our hearts are transformed by our knowledge and our experience with God, we will always think and act and hear what others are saying and doing totally from the perspective of self-interest. But what John, in his telling of the Jesus story, is inviting us to do is to consider the ministry of Jesus. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus prayed, from the perspective of a glory that Jesus possessed from the very beginning of the world. You know from your reading of John's Gospel that the Gospel of John, though The large details of the Jesus story are similar to what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John approaches the story of Jesus from an entirely different perspective, from what is called a high Christology. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize more the story of Jesus from a human perspective and how we relate to Jesus as one who was compassionate and merciful. But in the Gospel of John, it's a much higher understanding. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And for the remainder of John's telling of the Jesus story, there is this emphasis on glory that builds and builds and builds all the way to the cross and to the empty tomb. So that what we come to discover in John's gospel is that Jesus is the one whom God has sent into this world to provide us with the knowledge and the experience that we require for our hearts to be transformed so that we might become the people God created us to be. Jesus is redeeming us so that we might have life and we might have it in all of its fullness. Jesus has come, John is telling us, to model for us perfect obedience, even to the cross, so that we come to discover as people who follow hard after Jesus, we don't do things and say things out of self-interest. Jesus could not be labeled as being selfish or focused only on his own agenda. There is no more selfless act than for one to take up his cross and to experience the suffering and the agony that Jesus knew at Calvary. What John is telling us is that Jesus was sent into this world by God to bear the cross so that as the Son of Man, the Son of God, becomes lifted up at Calvary, He draws all people unto Himself that they might see on the cross a love that God has for the entire world, a love that is willing to draw in and reconcile and forgive and bless even sinners like you and me. So, understanding the Jesus story from this high heavenly perspective, we come to see that when Jesus prays this prayer, "Father, the time has come, the hour has dawned," He's not talking about chronological time. He's talking about the moment to complete, to fulfill the work that God sent Him into this world to do, to go to the cross, to provide salvation for the entire world, for those who would believe in Him, so that they would not perish but have everlasting life. "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son so that," Jesus prays, you have to stay with the prayer, so that your Son may glorify you. In other words, what Jesus is praying for, in what some might see as a self-centered prayer, is not for his own agenda to be advanced. No, Jesus only prays that through his obedient death, that people will come to see that what he will do on the cross will be perceived as something more than a tragic end to a good man's life. That the cross will not be viewed, as we so often sing, as only an emblem of suffering and shame, indeed it was, but what Jesus is praying for in the passage of Scripture that is before us this morning is that God will honor and glorify his obedience so that as his disciples follow in his way, they will come to know the only true God, as Jesus prays, and the one whom you sent to be the means to their salvation. And so this morning, as we hear this prayer, as we hear Jesus praying that God will honor his obedience. God, the time has come for me to lay down my life. I pray that you will be glorified through what I am about to do, and that everyone will see that this is your doing and will come to experience the life that you have for everyone to know, and will come to know me as the agent who makes that life possible. The prayer invites us to consider how our witness points others to the only true God and to his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer invites us to consider the level of our obedience. And is it the case that what moves us and what motivates us is not so much what do we get out of it. It is first and foremost, how is God's cause advanced in our world, and how do we, in our words and our deeds, make much of Jesus? The word glory simply means a visible manifestation of divine power. That's why God sent Jesus into this world, to go to the cross, to give evidence to the world of what God is capable of doing, forgiveness of sins. And when we make much of Jesus through our obedience, we pray that people will also see in us a power not of ourselves, but a power that has enabled us to know a quality of life that so many others have yet to experience. Does your life, does your faith, does your witness reflect such a deep and profound obedience? One of the Christians that have meant so much to me over the course of my life and my faith is a pastor who just graduated to glory over the last year, pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson. Many of you will know of Eugene Peterson from his The Message translation of the Bible. And I would commend that translation to you, by the way. It's not a paraphrase like many of us grew up with the Living Bible, which was just a helpful paraphrase of the text. Peterson actually delved into the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek, and out of it came a colloquial, conversational translation of God's Word that I find most helpful, and I know many of you have found to be most helpful as well. Most of us know Peterson as a writer, but Eugene Peterson was pastor of a church, the Bel Air Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland, for 29 years. He started the church and remained at the church until God called him into retirement, at which point he really flourished as a writer. And he explains that, you know, over the course of that period of time, he had plenty of opportunities to move, but he always felt that being there and in that particular church was where God wanted him. And so he often spoke of his own faith journey as a long obedience in the same direction. I love that phrase. And in fact, he eventually wrote a book with that title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And the reason that he felt compelled to describe his own faith journey in that way was because of how he saw exactly that spirit, that attitude, that conviction in the ministry of Jesus, which though was only 3 years, nonetheless, at times, no doubt to Jesus, seemed to be an awfully long obedience because of how he was misunderstood, even at times by his own disciples, how he was spurned, how he was rejected, how he was crucified. And taking inspiration from the example of Jesus, Peterson applied to his own life and to his own faith journey and invites all Christians to do the same. What might your life and your faith look like if you could characterize it in that spirit, a long obedience? 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, in the same direction, following after Jesus, seeking to glorify God and to make much of Jesus through the manner in which we follow in his stead. Reading this prayer, thinking about Peterson's description of his own faith journey, understanding my own need to comport my faith and my witness in the same way, I was also reminded of another 17th century writing, the shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a staple of Reformed theology. And while I would not consider myself in any respect to be a staunch Calvinist, I certainly do appreciate the first question that is always posed to those who are undergoing the catechism: what is the chief end of man? That's an important question that we all ought to pose to ourselves. What is my purpose here in this world? And the catechism reminds us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and what Jesus is showing us is the best way for us to do that is to consecrate ourselves to the path that God has given us to live and to follow that long course as obediently as we can in the same direction, advancing his cause, making much of Jesus, which doesn't necessarily mean that we'll always be able to do great things in order to glorify God, but what it does always mean is that what small things God gives us to do, what small things the Spirit inspires us to do, we can glorify God and enjoy him forever by doing those small things in a great way. Think about these last months. Well, it's been a year now. And how someone blessed you without any thought of receiving anything in return, but somebody blessed you because you received a phone call at a time you really needed it, or a text message, or someone sent you a note or a card, or somebody came by to visit to drop something off, or someone invited you to spend a few moments outside in some safe area. Think of the small things that people have done for you over the course of this past year, and how they have so richly blessed you because they have done them in a way that has honored God and made much of Jesus. They have done those small things in a great way. Now, this thing ain't over. So what might you do to glorify God by pointing someone else to his abiding presence and the love of Jesus? I'm reminded of the story of the time that Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, that's a name that this crowd will. He was the pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, the power of positive thinking. He was one of the most renowned preachers of the 20th century and had many opportunities to speak all over the world. He was preaching on one occasion at a very, very, very large church on the West Coast. And the time came in the service for Dr. Peale to be introduced. And you've seen how this dance works, not just in church. You know, you have a guest preacher and the pastor stands up and he introduces the guest preacher. I mean, this happens at banquets and other occasions where there's a special speaker. And maybe some of you have been asked to introduce the speaker and you know what you got to do. You know, everybody's out there thinking, well, why should I listen to this person? So as the person who's introducing the speaker, you want to make sure that you convey to the audience or the congregation that this person is worth listening to. So you want to offer a flattering introduction. So Peale's at the church and the pastor stands up and he says, "This morning, I want to introduce you to the most dynamic person you will ever meet. This person is positive. He is winsome. He will reach down and touch chords that you thought were long since broken. He will give you courage. He will give you conviction. He will do more things for you than you ever imagined. And of course, Peel's over here thinking, oh my soul, how am I going to live up to that introduction? Because sometimes, you know, the person who introduces you goes overboard, and you've seen that happen. Person has to stand up after a glowing introduction and say, well, thank you, Bob. You read that just like I wrote it or something like that. Just as a way of saying, I can't live up to that introduction. And so Peel's over there thinking, what am I going to say? He's positive. He's winsome. He's dynamic. He'll change your life. Person I'm talking about, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here to introduce you to him is my good friend, Norman Vincent Peel. And Peel realized at that very moment what his assignment was, what his mission was. Small thing, an introduction, but the pastor that day did it in a great way. And at some point this week, you're going to have a chance to do the same thing. You will be the person to help introduce someone to Jesus. It won't be about you. You won't gain anything materially from it. But in the process, you'll glorify God. And you'll help that person whom God has put in your life to meet, to know, and to be changed by the one true God and his Son, our Savior, whom he sent to be the means to our salvation. Be obedient to that mission, which is what Jesus did in his own life, and even now is praying for you to do in yours. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We pray that today's message brought you hope as we continue to love God and live with grace and generosity. Don't forget to check back here for more podcasts. And as always, go out and do the Lord's good work.